I'm glad to see everyone this morning. If you have not already, open your Bibles to Psalm 127, please. I'm going to be referring back to that a lot this morning, so you'll want to have it open. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you know that we've been going through the Psalms. We try to show some accommodation for the fact that people are taking some well-earned breaks, and we don't want them to miss a series that's building towards something. But today we find ourselves in one of the wisdom Psalms. You may notice as you read through it that there's not a lot of praise the Lord's, not a lot of hallelujahs or things like that in this psalm. And while all psalms have some teaching of some kind, this one, the main purpose is to teach or instruct. Useless. Worthless. These can be incredibly hurtful and enduring words in our hearts. Some of us have heard these words from people that were supposed to be supporting us and building us up. You might even wonder if you've heard these words in a negative context enough, if there is ever a place for these words. Maybe we should boycott them altogether. Shouldn't say them. However, consider for a moment a man coming into a factory that makes parachutes, and he inspects the design, and he says, useless. Or consider a structural engineer overlooking the welds on a suspension bridge. He comes across them, and he says, these are worthless. You could make the argument that at this point, the kind of strong language here is necessary to save lives. So in our text today, the psalmist uses language like this, decries certain ways of living as useless and worthless, but not just to hurt or offend. Rather, the psalmist and thus our Lord seeks to rescue us from a life utterly wasted in futility, and to give us the key to a life full of meaning, worth, and value. Therefore, the main point, I believe, of this psalm, and the main point of the message today, is we must walk in dependence upon God if we are to escape a life of vanity. We must walk in dependence upon God if we are to escape a life of vanity. I have only 2 points today. Number one, we will waste our lives in vanity and shame if we embrace a spirit of independence. And point two, we will enjoy a life of meaning and honor if we embrace a spirit of dependence. Now, I'm mostly going to be focusing on verses 1 and 2 for point 1. We will waste our lives in vanity and shame if we embrace a spirit of independence. Now, I chose my wording carefully here. I could have said, if we walk in independence. But as I thought about it, I said, that's impossible. You cannot be independent. We are dependent for every breath, every moment, every thought. But we can walk as though we are independent. We can walk in a delusion or a mind frame of independence. So that's why the first point is walking in a spirit of independence. But moving on, let's look at verses 1 and 2 again quickly. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now, verses 1 and 2 describe a fate that we want to avoid at all costs. And that concept, that idea of what we want to avoid, I think is found in unless the Lord, unless the Lord. It describes dependence. Unless the Lord, unless you're dependent on the Lord, unless you see yourself as dependent, you will do things that are in the end, and we're going to go to our next phrase here, in vain. You will live a life that is in vain. Now, the words in vain is actually a prepositional phrase for English nerds. Prepositional phrase in vain is said only 3 times, but technically it's repeated more if you look at the structure. Look, first we have verse 1, labor in vain. Then the watchman stays awake in vain. Now it says, it is in vain that you do 3 things. So it's almost like it's repeated 5 times. Let me paraphrase it for you so you can get the gist of it. In vain you rise up early. In vain you stay up late. In vain you toil anxiously. It's there over and over again. In vain, in vain, in vain. Now we need to watch this as we read the Bible because God doesn't repeat himself without a reason. He's not this senile old man that's sitting there saying, did I say this already? No, it's for us. He's saying, do you want to avoid vanity? Or do you want to waste your life? Do you want all your work to be for nothing? God is saying, I want to help you avoid a useless, worthless life, a life spent on nothing. Listen up. And I would just pray, may the Lord awaken our hearts and minds again tomorrow, this morning. You know, as I was preparing, it haunts me, the thought that you could sit in here. You could sit in here, listen to this message, sing one more song, get up, and continue to live your life in vanity. That's a real threat today. And may that not be for a single person in here. But looking back at the first two lines, I want us to find these concepts, building and protecting. Building and protecting. The building concept is relatively clear because it says, unless the Lord builds the house, he builds it, labors, builds it in vain. But the protecting is there too. It says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. What is he doing? Why is he staying awake? Because he's watching Netflix? No, he's watching over the city. He's protecting. I think this might be particularly meaningful to the men in here today. Obviously, there are exceptions to this, but I think it will be particularly meaningful to the men, and there is a lot of he language in here, so I'm going to be speaking that way. What is it that we do, men, if it is not building and protecting? We all know that once something is built, it needs to be maintained. You may not need to protect it from enemy armies, but you need to protect it from corrosion, from corruption, from disorder. Anything we build from a back deck to a company needs to be protected and maintained if we are to enjoy it for long. And I would argue that the Lord is speaking to the heart of our activity here in today. So please hear him. Moving on to verse 2, we move on from the goals of our work, building and protecting, to the quantity of our labor, the number of hours we are putting in. Do you see it there? In vain you rise up early and go late to rest. What is that talking about? That's talking about the 12-hour, the 14-hour, the 16-hour day, right? The number of hours. Now, obviously, getting up early and staying up late working can be a good thing. But when these things are done in a spirit of independence, they are worthless. Useless. We get the idea even more with the next line, eating the bread of anxious toil. Now, what the heck does that mean? Eating the bread of anxious toil. Do you go to the grocery store? You go past the sourdough and the whole grains and find, here's the bread of anxious toil. No. Well, what is bread for? For satisfying hunger, isn't it? I would argue that the psalmist is painting a picture of a man that's trying to find satisfaction in his long hours of work. As long as he has something to work on, he doesn't have to stop and face the cold, hard reality that it's all worthless unless the Lord builds it. So he embraces constant movement. Always thinking of the next thing that needs to be done, the next thing that needs to be fixed. This man thinks that nonstop frantic activity will satisfy his soul the way bread will satisfy his stomach. That's what he's saying here. This man does not hunger and thirst for righteousness as the Lord Jesus commands. He hungers and thirsts for a new project, a new labor, and frantic activity. Building and protecting with few, if any, thoughts for the one that sustains him at every moment, and therefore, it is all in vain. Up early, late to bed, in vain. And when I moved to Winnipeg, I was only a few months away from getting married, so I stayed at my in-law's house. No point in going and finding a place and renting for 2 months or whatever. But I noticed the habit of my father-in-law to get up every morning early, make some coffee, sit in his easy chair, and read the Bible. And I asked him, how would you describe life before this habit started? And I've thought a lot about his reply. He said this, I wasted a lot of time. I wasted a lot of time. That may not strike you as a particularly impressive answer, but think about it for a second. Hey, you're a man. He's got four daughters. He's got work to do. What do you mean reading a book is preventing wasting time? Isn't reading the book the wasting of time? You got stuff to do. Why are you wasting your time getting up early reading a book? But he said the exact opposite. He said life is wasted without the book and the reading of the book. If that doesn't make sense to you, consider for a moment the captain of a ship leading an expedition through the Northwest Passage from Europe to Asia, assuming the passage is ice-free for geography nerds. See, I have all nerds in my head today. He's given a map on how to get through the Northwest Passage, and at first he's very diligent to check the map often to see if he's going on the right path. But the map is handwritten and at times difficult to make out. Sometimes it takes him an hour or two. Everyone's waiting around. Do we go this way or do we go that way? So what does he do? He just kind of starts going by his intuition. Well, this seems right. That kind of seems like the right direction. And man, oh man, at first, it seems like we're making great time. No more stopping to unfold the map and, oh, okay, is that an N or is that, what is this here? But after only a few days, the whole crew find themselves in a dead end and they have to backtrack for about a week. Everyone on the ship suffers. Morale is desperately low. Food rations are almost at fasting levels. All because the captain pridefully wanted to save a bit of time by skipping his math reading. The few inconsequential hours gained by skipping the map reading are a distant memory in light of the week that was wasted traveling back to where they started. I wonder how many of us have gotten to all sorts of relational dead ends and trouble, all sorts of financial dead ends, all sorts of employment trouble because we went with our gut. Thinking to get a little extra sleep, we neglected the Word of God in prayer. Thinking to get a little more work done, we neglected the gathering of the saints. Thinking to make a little more money, we neglected our Christian friendships. I wonder how many sleepless nights, how many financial crises, and how many bad work environments could have avoided if we prioritized dependence on God and His people instead of charging ahead like a bull through life. You know, if you live in a bull-like lifestyle, Satan's got you figured real easy. He holds the flag, red flag, right? You ever seen the matador? Come on, over here, come get the flag. Maybe it's productivity. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's your reputation. He hangs it and you charge right at it. Yeah, I got to get that flag. And what does the matador have in his other hand without the flag? He has spears and he sticks them in your side. And you think you're getting closer to the red flag, but you're actually dying. That's what happens to the bull. And if you are a man, bull-like in your lifestyle, you don't pause, you don't stop, you just charge ahead, you're dying. This is the spirit of independence that the psalmist is talking about. You got this one on your own. You don't have time for all that churchy stuff. Reading, I don't read unless it's sports stats. Don't give me that garbage. These are the signs of an independent Christian. They don't have time for the scriptures. They don't have time for prayer. They don't have time for gathered worship. And they don't have time for Christian brothers or sisters. Now, I want to make clear, there are people who very much want to have these things in their lives, and they're doing all they can to make them happen. Maybe they'll be watching on YouTube. But due to circumstances beyond their control, one or more of these things cannot fit in their lives right now. I understand that. I really do. But I want to urge you, keep pushing for these things. Please. Maybe you need to keep handing out resumes. Maybe you need to nag your boss for a different shift or even a promotion. Maybe you need to downsize your home or your expectations of your productivity or your expectations of your grades. Maybe you need to keep praying the Lord would release you to have time with God and His people. But I would urge you not to give up on looking for ways to make Christ-dependent activities part of your life. One more thing. When we're considering how to fit in the things of God, we need to remember that the Christian life is a life of risk. It's a life of risk. The Bible is filled with those who risk safety, comfort, and honor, trusting that God will take care of them if they obey Him. Be prepared to take a risk in order to make the God-dependent activities of fellowship, prayer, and the Word of God a habit in your life. Please, be prepared. Keep knocking on that door. Now, to those who are not in a season of scraping by to survive financially, but are pouring out discretionary time into anything and everything but God and His people, I'm probably hardly anyone here today that's doing that, but gotta say it. If you're doing that, taking discretionary time, and it's all for hobbies, it's all for recreation, and so little, almost none, for God and His people, you are walking in a spirit of independence. You may not think that, but if you see no need for Christian friends, what are you saying? You're saying, I got this on my own. If you have no need to come under the preaching of God's word, then you're saying, I got this on my own. No need for prayer, no need for the Bible. You're saying, I got this on my own. You're saying that. I'm pleading with you to deal with that independent spirit before God and before trustworthy people. Cry out to the Lord. Ask for prayer. Make time to meet with the people who you know will help you see your need for Christ and his word, not your buddies at work. They're not going to remind you that you're a dependent creature. People who you know will help you see this. There is no place in the kingdom of heaven for an independent man or woman. There isn't. There's no enduring honor for that man, only shame, unending shame and mockery of being shown to be one of the foolish creatures who thought they were doing it without God. I don't want that for you. God doesn't want that for you. He doesn't. He sent his son to die to show you that he is trustworthy, that he wants what's best for you. Why wouldn't we obey him? He wants to crown you with honor and glory. Do you believe that? God wants to crown you with honor and glory? We should obey him. And I would suggest one of the most humble things to start, the most forbidden things ever. Are you ready? Ask another man for help. I don't know how to do this, you can say. I don't know where to start in my Bible. I don't know how to pray. Help me. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Let's move on. So we have the general principle of avoiding an independent spirit to one way of embracing a dependent spirit. That's what's coming up here next. We are moving from the principle to the application. I hope you're going to see that in a second. So point number one was, we will waste our lives in vanity and shame if we embrace the spirit of independence. Point number two, we will enjoy a life of meaning and honor if we embrace a spirit of dependence. Now, isn't that what everybody wants? A life of meaning and honor. The turn of this psalm, I believe, is marked by two little phrases, one at the end of verse 2 and one in verse 3, that indicate the transition from embracing a spirit of independence to a spirit of dependence. I wonder if you see them there. End of verse 2, two little words, he gives. And then verse 3, from the Lord. It's a shift from independence I get for myself to dependence he gives to me. See that? I get, he gives. Independence to dependence. The psalmist urges the reader to trust in the Lord to provide the fruit of his labors. The shift becomes even clearer if we look at one itty-bitty translational discrepancy I have here with the ESV choice. The ESV says, he gives to his beloved sleep, which I actually don't think makes sense with the rest of the psalm. And this is the alternate translation. He gives to his beloved while they sleep. He gives to his beloved while they sleep. I hope you see how this makes more sense. The psalmist is contrasting the vain, frantic work of the independent man with a man who trusts in God. I'm going to say it in two ways. First, God will give to the sleeping, dependent man more than he will give to the staying up late, independent man. In other words, you're better off trusting God and going to bed than trusting in yourself and staying up late working two more hours. Better off going to bed, trusting God, than trusting yourself and staying up two more hours. But then we have this strange introduction of children to the mix. What do children have to do with anything? We're talking about building houses and protecting, and now we're talking about kids? Where is this coming from? Well, as one commentator said, in the Jewish mind, children are your inheritance and wealth. Why would you build a house except to fill it with children? Why would you protect a city unless you have family to protect in it? However, let's not forget the main point is not children. The main point is to shift from a condemnation of independence to a commendation of dependence. So what did children have to do with being dependent on God? Well, consider how helpless we are as people to guarantee how many children we have, especially if you think of pre-birth control. We have no ability to control how many children, and people who have lots of kids, your ability to control your kids is pretty limited too. I would say, you could ask some people that have many children, that few things, like trying to build a large family, illustrate to your own heart that you are a dependent man. The Lord pokes a hole in the materialistic, independent person by showing, maybe you can believe your house is built and protected by your own hand, but you got to be crazy to believe that by your strength you can have multiple honorable children. It's all up to you. You got to be a little crazy. So let's try to visualize what the Lord is showing us here. A man who considers the activities of reliance on the Lord optional, I can do them or I maybe not, thus carries on with great zeal, building and protecting his home and his city. But in that, the Lord withholds children, and the man ends up with this magnificent, beautiful, well-protected home, which is empty, lifeless, dead. On the other hand, we have the image of a man who prioritizes the Lord's and the things of the Lord, that he may have a less impressive home or city, but it is full of life and joy. The Lord has built it, the Lord has sustained it, and the Lord has filled it with life. His legacy goes on, and his enemies are put to shame. That is what the psalmist is trying to show us, which brings us to the line about arrows in a quiver. I think it is best to connect the idea of arrows in a quiver in verse 4 with enemies in the gate in verse 5. Here's a helpful way to think about it. What's the goal of an enemy that really hates you? Is he content to kill you if you still have your name up on all the buildings in town and the park benches? No, that would drive him crazy. He wants to erase every trace of you, every memory of you. But what do children do? Especially a lot of children. Honorable children bring glory to a man in places where he has never set foot. Honorable children carry a man's name forward past even the span of his life. Thus, the enemies that try to destroy me, try to bring shame upon me in the gate, which is like the courtroom of the ancient world, will find me honored rather than shamed by my many godly children. That's what's being said here. The arrows show the amazing nature of children. They can wound those who seek to destroy and disgrace you. Even after you're gone, they go further than you can reach with a sword or a spear. One great example of this is a man named George McCluskey, who lived about 150 years ago, had two daughters, and he profoundly embraced a spirit of dependence. I can say that because this man resolved, after the birth of his daughters, to pray every day from 11 a.m. to noon, not just for his daughters, but for their children and for the children's children, three generations. While only God knows the fruit of those prayers, there's some relatively profound things we can point to that shows that God was listening. First, his two daughters grew up and became devoted Christians. Next, the five grandchildren became part of George McCluskey's prayers, either married pastors or became pastors. Now, John McCluskey had two great grandchildren that were boys. There are others, but let's focus on these for a second. One of them was a man named H.B. London, who spent about 30 years as a local pastor, then became a leader and minister to pastors for 20 years. H.B. London's older cousin, George McCluskey's first great-grandchild, did not become a pastor. Instead, he pursued a career in psychology and began writing books for Christian parents, founded a family ministry, and hosted a daily radio program that was eventually broadcast in more than a dozen languages on more than 7,000 radio stations worldwide. The program was heard daily by more than 220 million people in 164 countries, and he became the man who during the 80s and 90s was undoubtedly the most influential and significant leader in the pro-family movement that swept across America. The influence of that man, Dr. James Dobson, as well as all the ministry to souls that happened through H.B. London and the rest of the family, came because God honored the prayers of a man deeply dependent on him. Children are a blessing. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward for the God-dependent. Children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. They go out ahead of the warrior, pushing back the kingdom of darkness in ways that we couldn't even imagine or hope to reach. The man who has many children will not be put to shame in the final judgment. How can we apply this? Have children. Have lots of children. Have more children than you think you can handle. Have more children than you think you can afford. Put our enemy to shame, the devil, by multiplying those made in the image of God on the earth. Waverly, we live in a culture that's increasingly telling us that children are not a blessing, but we're in transition right now. We're having transitory lies And I'm going to ask you to search your own heart for that, for these lies. Listen, children are a blessing, but only if you can keep your career and your dreams. Children are a blessing, but only if I can keep my physique. Children are a blessing as long as they advance my reputation with others. Children are a blessing, but only if I can be financially secure. Essentially, children are a blessing as long as I can keep my idols and my independence. It will not be long until we're surrounded by people who say, children are never a blessing. Will God's people succumb to that? Or stand strong in word and deed and declaring, children are a blessing? Honestly, you don't even have to look at the scriptures to see this folly playing out. The wealthiest, most independent, proud nations in the world are dying. The 9th fastest shrinking country in the world, estimated to shrink by, try and think about this for a second, 20 million people by the year 2050. That would be like seeing Ontario, Manitoba, and Saskatchewan completely empty by the year 2050. Not a single person living there anymore. If you've ever watched one of those post-apocalyptic movies, just vision that. Empty, sky rises, tumbleweed going across freeways. That is what happens when we abandon God's ways and embrace the lies of our enemy. The enemy wants as few arrows as possible, otherwise they wound him. Remember the image of the psalmist I was trying to give us. A glamorous, well-protected house in a safe neighborhood that is empty. We are literally, and I'm not saying that because I'm a millennial, we are literally seeing that fulfilled around the world in these rich, safe, prosperous countries that are slowly becoming empty. Waverly, we must not let fear keep us in disobedience. Fear of failing as a parent, fear of not having enough, fear of not being enough. I implore you to walk by faith in God's promises by having as many children as you can, more than you think you can, for the glory of God and the good of this world. But some of you are saying, what does that have to do with me? I'm way past childbearing age. What does that have to do with me? I'm 12. Whatever. Right? We have to address this. And side note, all those people that say, oh, your sermons are too long. Well, I can't not say this, right? So it's got to be long. So there you go. What do we do if we can't have children? What if we do if we're past childbearing age? What do we do? Well, there is the possibility of adoption if you are in that stage of life. I honestly don't know a lot about that, but I could redirect you to people who do. So please don't push that aside too quickly. Adoption is an option. That sounds pretty catchy. But I think there is one way to apply this to New Testament Christians, all New Testament Christians, and that is to make disciples. Everybody can make disciples. Everybody. There are so many ways that I could go through the Bible and show you how the Old Testament idea of having many children is in some ways transferred to the New Testament of having many disciples. But I'm going to take you on one little trip here. Isaiah 56, 3-5. I think it'll be up on the stage, or on screen, which is on the stage. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch, eunuch is someone who can't have children, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Some of you may remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Sort of a fulfillment here. God says to eunuchs in the Old Testament, trust me, depend on me, and I'll give you a name better than anything you could have by having children. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling back after Jesus' resurrection from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. Philip the evangelist meets him on the road, preaches the gospel to him, and he becomes a Christian. Now, here's a man unable to have children, a foreigner, unable to become a full Jew, but as a Christian, he takes the gospel back to Ethiopia. Now, this is tradition, it's not the Bible, but he takes the gospel back to Ethiopia. And can I tell you, Ethiopia is one of the few countries considered in the 1040 window that still have a church 2,000 years later. How many people can trace their kids 2,000 years later? There's still Christians connected to that ministry. Amazing. Whether the details are true or not, the idea is clear that God will give an inheritance greater than biological sons and daughters to those who love and serve him. Therefore, to those who feel cut off from the blessings of this psalm because of your limited ability to bear children, throw yourself into the preaching of the gospel and the making of disciples, and all the honor and glory of godly, honorable children can be yours. Even more so. And I hope you see how I have to bring these things together, right? Radically God-dependent disciple-making, that's what I just talking about making disciples, and the raising of children. We've got to bring those together. There is a way to have children that is still thick with self-sufficiency and independence, is there not? We can't just have babies and expect the blessings in this psalm are going to come to us. The sections of the psalm are not unconnected. If building a house without God is vanity, if protecting a house without God is with vanity, then surely trying to raise kids without God is vanity, especially godly kids. You can have lots of kids which do bring you shame in the gate because you failed to disciple them. You can have lots of kids that fill your quiver, but they are all misshapen in their character, and therefore when you fire them, they do more damage to your allies and yourself than to the enemy. Let me ask you a question. Can you mislead your children? Can you mislead your children? I mean, with the purest of intentions of loving your children, can you end up preaching them by deed and by word that the world is all that is, it has everything you need to make you happy, and that you, child, are God? Can you do that? We can. So how do we go about deciding when to say, time for a babysitter, I need to go to Bible study? And when do you go about deciding to ignore your child's cry for attention? Because they never run out of a need for attention, I'll tell you that. When you ignore the cry for attention, spend time in prayer and spend time in the Word. How do you decide that? Do you go by your gut? Do you trust your intuition? I hope not. I pray not. You know, the blind spot of the previous generation, I'm getting older, that might be two generations now, but the blind spot of the previous generation was not that they didn't spend enough time with their kids. Like, that's all the movies that I watched growing up. Oh, this kid's messed up because he didn't come to his baseball games. And if you watched Hook or if you watched Mary Poppins, it's all because they didn't spend enough time with their kids. That's not the blind spot. The blind spot is idolatry. Too much love for money, reputation, career advancement. That was the blind spot. So the enemy laughs at us when we think we have done better than the previous generation by replacing the idols of productivity, money, and career advancement with the idols of activities, vacations, sports, and the children themselves. He laughs at us. Oh, look at us. We're so much better than them. We just gave another set of idols. Time with our kids is not the magic bullet. The prioritization of activities that come from a deep, sincere sense of dependency on Christ is the answer. Parents, the best thing you can give your kids is to give them a mom or a dad that believes God is above everything and you need him more than anything, even your own children. That's the best thing you can give them. In some cases, it may mean less time with your kids. It really might. Now, I want to say that I have seen, been encouraged by, and been challenged by the many families here at Waverly who live in radically Christ-dependent way, who really declare to me and my heart, children are a blessing. I want to assure you that's happening here, and it is wonderful. But I have seen others basically fall in line with the way the culture raises their kids. If you're convicted of having or functioning in an independent spirit today, please repent by asking for help for another man, another woman today. We have our directory. You may not see the picture, but you can call them. Now, I want to wrap this up with an example of the greatest biblical fulfillment of this promise. David, King David, David and Goliath, with me? He was a man who lived a life of dependence of God, meditating on the word of God night and day, waiting on the Lord, trusting on the Lord. We repeatedly see, if you read through Samuel, you'll see time and time again that David, everybody tells David, you should do this. He says, no, I'm going to do this. And that's the right thing, over and over again. Sparing a man who's trying to kill him twice, showing favor to the man that could potentially undermine his own kingdom, bringing him into his house. Forgoing a plan to build a temple for God, which would bring him great repute among the nations because God promised him to build him a house. All three of these examples and more could be cited would have seemed stupid to everyone. If you want to flourish, David, you don't spare your enemy, you kill him. Come on. David, if you want to secure your legacy, you don't take a rival dynasty, bring him into your home and sit him at your table, you fool. What are you doing? David, if you want people to see your legacy, you build a big temple for God and you show everyone, look at what an architecture I am. But he trusts God's abstract ethereal promise. That seems crazy. But what is the result of David's dependence? Through his line came the God-man Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is now reigning over a people from every tribe, every tongue, every language. His throne is without end. His name is above every name on the earth and under the earth. And God takes pains to remind us every time we read the Bible that Jesus Christ is the son of David. That is an arrow that went through the heart of sin and death and the enemy, and they're all mortal wounds. David trusted God. He depended on God. And these are the kinds of things that God does for people who truly depend on him. Last thing, I want to talk to those who do not trust Christ as their Savior today. If you are not a Christian in here today, I need to tell you that even if you apply the principles of having lots of kids, you cannot do this. You can't get anywhere without faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the singular and most important aspect of walking in dependence. We depend on Christ to pay for our sin. We depend on Christ to clothe us with his righteousness. When we live a life that submits to his laws, that a love for him, we are the truly dependent person that will not be put to shame in the gates. But if we are not, if we are the person who believes they have everything they need within themselves, who will not come to Christ for salvation, who will not come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, then you are the independent person whose life will be wasted in vanity. Utter vanity. Say again, I do not want that for a single person. So I beg you, if you are not a Christian, come to Christ today. If you have a friend with you that's a Christian, talk to them. If you came by yourself, I'd love to talk to you. Let's be dependent people, Waverly. This world needs dependent people. We need our Savior. Let's pray.